Peter informed us in last summer that he was moving to Oregon, and we had mixed feelings. We hated to see Ollie and Rue leave, but we knew it was a good move for him. And he seems to be enjoying it here. He and I have lots of deep theological conversations, and lots of others too. We have just celebrated our reenactment of what happened in Jerusalem many, many years ago. So let me read from Matthew 21, the story as it was originally written for us. Peter has asked me to include a few extra verses, which I will do. When they had come near to Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, a foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Well, who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them.
Well, if you're following along in the bulletin, just know that we haven't kicked Jill out of the service here. We've decided to move the doubt and assurance to after the song of response, so that's coming. As probably none of you know, we've just entered a very important part of the Canadian religious calendar. Does anyone know what it is? Hockey, that's right. This past Wednesday night, the National Hockey League playoffs began. Now, I imagine that when your search committee was soberly and thoroughly vetting me, somebody, maybe John Willems, asked, "If we get a Canadian, are they just going to talk about hockey all the time?" Well, my apologies, but they didn't make me make a promise about that, and so here we are. And for what it's worth, what I'm about to share with you about hockey is a bit of a dark personal confession. So I trust that your interest in hearing dirt on your pastor will outweigh any disinterest in hockey. Here it is. As a good Canadian hockey fan, I begin watching every one of my team, the Winnipeg Jets, playoff games as a total nervous mess. Never mind that the game I'm watching is, say, the first game of a series in which the winning team must win four games. Everything is riding on the line in that game. It's life or death. Every time your team loses, you spend about 2 days until the next game talking to every other Canadian about it. What went wrong? What's wrong with our team? Was it me? Is it because I wore the wrong lucky underwear that day? I knew I should have washed my lucky pair, or I knew I shouldn't have washed my lucky pair. Will we ever recover from this? If we don't, what's the purpose of life itself? So as each game begins, all of that, what will I do if my team loses, anxiety, takes over every part of me. And as I wait for the game's first goal to be scored, there's one thing I wait for to give me some relief in those early moments. And here's the confession. That thing is the big hit. Now, given that the words "the big hit" already give away this as a Canadian sacrament of some violence, I'm tempted to describe it to you in a tone that is stern and condemning, but that would be disingenuous. Because if I'm giving you an honest confession here to a Canadian, the big hit is a moment of artistic bliss. Now, football fans, I know that some of you probably secretly enjoy whatever it is in your sport that seems to be giving all of your players concussions these days. I know that football players collide at high speeds too, but imagine all of this happening on ice skates. Imagine the moment of two mammoth human beings gliding across a frozen pond with the grace and agility of figure skaters and then totally smashing into each other. In that moment, to a Canadian, the game has been decided. As the smoke parts from that mass of humanity, one player will emerge on their skates, while the other slides off towards the sunset on their bruised backside. And in that moment, if it is my player who is still on his skates, and I'm a faithful fan who truly believes it always will be, I can finally exhale and think, well, now we're going to win for sure. Yes, my brothers and sisters, this is what I, your Mennonite pastor, the guy who's been up here expounding on the path of peace every Sunday, this is what I am secretly waiting for every time I watch a hockey game, which is often. And I tell you this because it's all I can think about right now. But also because when I watch a Winnipeg Jets playoff hockey game, it's not unlike the way we might have felt as a Jesus fanatic in today's story. Because today, we're going to take a look at what all of those palm branch wavers, those Hosanna singers, those coat taker offers are waiting for as Jesus rides into town. As they act like a bunch of Canadians on a hockey game day, we'll ask, what tightly wound anxieties have they been carrying that give way to their relief at Jesus' arrival? What do they believe is happening with Jesus' arrival that gives them so much relief? And what do they believe will happen because of Jesus' arrival? What about it causes them to celebrate like this? And then we'll ask, is Jesus really pointing to what they think Jesus is pointing to? Do these confident Jesus fanatics have it all figured out? Or is Jesus already sending signals that something else is afoot? And then, finally, we'll look a little at what this might mean for us, including a look at what it might mean for any of us who are still wondering about our doubts as we move closer and closer to Easter. Our story opens with Jesus acting a little differently than what we've grown accustomed to so far in his story. So far, we've mostly seen Jesus teach and preach and heal outside of the centers of power. He's been traveling around the countryside, sometimes even like when he fed the 5,000 or when he and Peter walked on water, drawing everybody out to the middle of nowhere. But now, Matthew tells us, they are coming near to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very different from where Jesus has been hanging out so far. It's the center of power in this area. It's the center of Roman political power, and it's the center of Jewish religious power, located specifically in the Jewish temple there. And as Jesus seemingly turns 180 degrees from his previous preference for the outskirts and starts to sound, he even starts to sound like a bit of a king, or at very least, like a boss. "Go into the village over there," he orders. "You'll find a donkey tied up and a foal beside it," he continues, like he already knows, or maybe just like a boss who's saying, "You will scour that city till you find a donkey and a foal. Untie them and bring them to me," he adds. "And if anyone says anything to you, just says, 'The master needs them.' Now go." And while some translate his next line to try to soften it and say that he says, "And tell whoever it is whose donkey and foal it is that we'll bring it right back," at least one translator claims that his actual line is just saying, "And then he said to the disciples, 'Just go off at once.'" As in, he doesn't even offer them the courtesy of, "Any questions? Here are your instructions. Nope, no questions. Don't ask me about it. We'll get back to it later. Just do it." Jesus is turning towards Jerusalem, and Jesus means business. And in case we missed any of how next level serious this scene setting is, Matthew pulls out his ace, which for Matthew is the prophets, the card he plays when he really wants us to know that things are getting really real. "This happened to fulfill the prophets," he writes. And then he mostly quotes a line from Zechariah, who originally said, "Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, gentle and riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey." Interestingly, though, when Matthew quotes Zechariah, he leaves out some stuff. He leaves out that triumph and victory part and just goes straight to that humble, mounted on a donkey part. But the text leaves us little time to wonder about this right now, nor does it seem concerned with explaining how Jesus is going to ride on a donkey and a foal at the same time. I highly recommend asking Phil for his description of how that might have looked, though. The disciples just do it. They put their cloaks on the donkey and the foal for him, and Jesus rides into town. And the crowd goes wild. I know most of us have heard this story dozens of times, but if you're a sports fan, picture the pandemonium you've been in as a part of a fan at the greatest comeback game you've ever attended. People who likely had only one cloak to their names are tearing that cloak off their backs and throwing it on the ground in front of Jesus. People are tearing branches off of trees to add to this spontaneous, impromptu red carpet. People are sprinting ahead to keep the carpet unfolding. And more people are lining up behind Jesus, screaming, "Hosanna to David's son." David's son? That's right. Jesus, they're saying, is the heir to their greatest former king's throne. And this "Jesus is going to be our king" implication is even thicker than what we today probably realize. In 2 Kings 9, when a king was proclaimed in defiance of an existing one, the people pledged their allegiance to that replacement king by throwing their cloaks under his feet. Later, when the people's last revolutionary hero, Judas Maccabees, has conquered his oppressors and rides back into Jerusalem, they wave palm branches. When a new king rides into town to conquer the existing town, this reaction is what it's supposed to look like. The people know in unfolding collision course when they see it. The big hit is coming. For 500 years, they've waited for this one. 500 years of pent-up anxiety, wondering, will our God, will everything we believe in actually win? Or are we wrong? And are we nothing than a bunch of losers with a loser God, or maybe no God at all? Finally, after 500 years, the collision course seems to be set. Jesus has emerged from the wilderness and the small towns in the middle of nowhere, and he is headed straight to the center of their oppressor's power. And the people are ready for that collision to come and for all their anxiety to be relieved when the smoke clears and Jesus is the one left standing on his feet and the Romans are the ones sliding off into the sunset on bruised backsides. Because there's only two possible outcomes to a collision, right? There are only two possible outcomes when your hero and savior is on a collision course with your oppressor, right? We see it in every sport. We see it in every movie. I already see it in Ollie and Rue's TV shows. When our hero is on a collision course with an oppressor, he or she is either going to win or lose. And if they win, and everything is saved. Everything is good and fine and okay again. And if they lose, we lose. And it's all over. And for this branch-waving, Hosanna-singing, coat-chucking crowd, if Jesus loses, they're back to those dark existential questions, the darkest ones imaginable. Doubt so deep and dark that the word doubt doesn't even seem to capture it anymore. Is their God real? Is there really a God on their side? Is there goodness in the world? Or is it just a life of suffering? And so, if you're waving that branch and chucking that coat and screaming that Hosanna and waiting for the smoke to clear, you're waiting for that new king to assure you that your God is real, that God is on your side, that there is goodness in the world, and that the world is not just a place of suffering. And yet, if we're really paying attention, there's one, maybe even two signs that might be a little disconcerting for this crowd. The first sign, as I've already hinted, is that if Jesus is here to overthrow the Romans, his chosen mode of entry is all wrong. Imagine, for example, Pontius Pilate's entrance into Jerusalem, which may well have happened around the same time, too. Does Pilate ride in on a mere donkey or a foal or a donkey-foal combo, whatever it is Jesus is riding on? Would the recorders of Pilate's ride have emphasized how modest and humble his entry was? Would Pilate have been so accessible to the masses, so close to him that people can walk up and touch him? Would Pilate have had little more than 12 meager fishermen disciples with no military training and his potential bodyguards should something go wrong? There's no question that Jesus' ride in is an intentional choice to put himself on a collision course with the powers that be. But if he's aiming to be the one left standing when the smoke clears, he's sure got the optics all wrong. More than that, Jesus also does something curious after he rides into town. While he's supposed to be on a collision course with the Romans, Jesus instead takes a sharp left turn and heads over to the Jewish temple. And once he's there, Matthew writes, he threw out all the people who were buying and selling in the temple. Now, I'm guessing that most of us at some point have heard a sermon on this that suggests that Jesus was probably confronting a system of buying and selling sacrificial animals that exploited the poor. But N.T. Wright also observes something pretty interesting that seems to have been hiding in front of us in plain sight. Wright invites us to think back to the Old Testament stories of how Jerusalem, in the first place, became God's people's center of power in the power. That story, as it's told in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, tells us that before any of God's people had lived in Jerusalem, it was the home of the Jebusites. And King David had decided that he would capture it and make it the people's capital. That way, no existing Israelite city could feel overly proud or overly disappointed at the choice. But Jerusalem was notoriously easy to defend located as it was up on a rocky crag. And so, as David's army approaches, the people of the city mock him for even trying, saying, "We could replace all our city guards with a bunch of blind and lame people, and you losers still won't get in." In fact, some people take the Bible to mean that the Jebusites even went so far as actually doing that. But David ingeniously discovers the city's weak spot, the spring that supplies the city with water. And he sends his soldiers up, and right there in the text it says, he says, "Get up there and kill all those blind, lame Jebusites. I hate them," he says. And then when they win, he's apparently still so sensitive to that earlier mocking from the Jebusites that he makes a rule. He says, "No blind or lame shall enter the house." It's a dark story. We could talk more about that. But for right now, let's go back to Jesus thinking about Wright's assertion that that house is the temple. So, if that's the case, whatever Jesus' reason for targeting those who are buying and selling when he clears the temple, it might be even more noteworthy who Jesus is clearing room for. Check the story again. Who does Jesus invite in? On the day Jerusalem was chosen as the Israelite center of power, its most powerful king declared, "No blind or lame in the temple." And now, just as Jesus is being declared the next King David, the one who will destroy the occupiers like David destroyed the Jebusites, he takes a hard left turn over to the temple and instead does what? He clears out the temple and he brings in the blind and the lame. He takes the sign of Israelite power and victory and he throws it away in order to hang out with the very people that the Jebusites and King David spat on as weak and pathetic. He invites in what they had treated as the very symbol of not having strength. And so if you're in the crowd, cheering Jesus on towards a collision with the Romans, and if you're really paying attention to what's happening here, something has to seem a little bit off. But when it comes to a collision course, there can only be two options, right? Either your team is left standing, or you're left with nothing, right? Because already Jesus seems to be doing a poor job of acting like the one who is going to do what it takes to make sure he's the one left standing. So does that mean you're going to be left with nothing? Or is something else going on here? Is it possible that all these palms and hosannas are totally right because there is something worthy of celebration happening here, but that it's nothing like what people think is going to happen to celebrate? Is there a third possibility? Is there another way? At first glance, the story seems to be a classic story of a hero on the way to victory, but upon closer inspection, we already seem to be getting hints that something else is afoot. Which means that if we're paying close attention, as we walk towards Easter, we just might want to be preparing ourselves to see something totally unprecedented. In fact, as we walk towards Easter, doubts in hand, we may even want to note this. As Jesus hurtles towards this collision with the powers, it might only be the doubters in this story who even had a chance of preparing themselves for something so new to come. It's the overly certain, the religiously certain, who are totally unprepared for what's going to happen. It's the certain who are surely screaming Hosanna so hoarsely that they barely notice the donkey, the sharp left turn to the temple, and all those blind and lame people. It may be the less certain feeling folks who are asking the questions that are going to open them up to the unprecedented. The only ones who aren't so caught up in the fervor of certainty that they might stop to ask, wait a minute, does this make sense as I understand things? What's actually happening here? Is it possible that what I've always thought might have more to it than what I thought? Which also means, as we ourselves prepare ourselves for Easter, doubts in hand, that if you count yourself as one who asks those kinds of questions, questions like, does this make sense? What's actually happening here? Is it possible that what I've always thought might have more to it than I thought? If you're asking those kinds of questions, then you too might be readying yourself for the utter unbelievability. Is that a word? Utterly unbelievable newness that is Jesus. But whether you're feeling certain today or whether you're doubting, when Good Friday, the day of Jesus' death, arrives, it's going to bring with it some questions about whether anything our world tells us about winning and losing is true. With God, is winning about being the one with the most muscle when the collision comes? Or is it about something totally foreign and shocking and new to us? As Good Friday approaches, what can you do to prepare your heart to better receive the God of the donkeys and the foals and the blind and the lame? What can you do to prepare your heart for a God who is about to change everything we thought we knew was true?